Well, at last, after 6.5 months and 22 sermons, today's number 23, with a few breaks sprinkled in there, we have come to the end of our Rescued and Restored series. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me one last time to the book of Nehemiah, all the way to the last chapter, chapter 13. But of course, as we do here, before we dive in this morning, it's important to once again go over the context so that you're not completely lost if you're joining us for the first time or for the first time in a while. For the last few weeks in Nehemiah, we've been seeing God's people, this remnant of Judean exiles who have settled back in the Promised Land, and they're in a pretty good place. Physically, spiritually, everything, the whole deal, they seem to be in a pretty good place. After decades of effort and struggle, the temple and the walls around Jerusalem have been rebuilt. The priests and the Levites are doing their jobs, leading in worship and obedience. And the people have pledged to adhere to the entirety of God's law. This involved things like separating themselves from relationships with the surrounding nations so that they wouldn't be tempted into polytheistic idolatry, keeping the temple and the temple workers fed and supported with tithes and offerings and supplies, and setting aside the Sabbath as a day of rest, a holy day to not do any business. Then in last week's passage, in follow-up to all of that, well, they had a big old party. A dedication celebration filled with worship and music and trumpets and sacrifice and rejoicing. Rejoicing so loud it could be heard from a distance. Where the wall itself was purified and consecrated unto the Lord. It was this unique moment where the lines were blurred and the wall was almost treated as an extension of the temple itself. This idea that the whole city and everything and everyone within it was being treated as though they were being given to God for his glorious plans and his purposes. And again, it was emphasized that the priests and the Levites who were leading this joyful and worshipful celebration, well, they were well taken care of because the people were committed to providing for them, just as the law required. All of this is going to be very important for us to keep in mind this morning as we go into the final chapter, where I wish I could say that we are going to continue in the joyful and the celebratory themes that we've been seeing for the last few weeks. I wish we could say we were going to end with a happily ever after. But as you've no doubt been able to discern from our title up here today, I guess it's over here and over here, or the fact that you know from history that there was a 400-year gap of silence from God after this time period before Jesus arrived, happily ever after is unfortunately not how the book of Nehemiah ends. In fact, what we'll see as we get into chapter 13 this morning is a sequential and systematic failure by the people, including those in leadership, a failure to keep to the commitments that they have made and the oaths that they have sworn. One by one, choices are made, agreements are abandoned, and slowly but surely, obedience just goes out the window. Now, you may remember all the way back in March, when we were looking at Ezra chapter 9, something very similar happened, which helps make today's passage all the more interesting because we have something direct to compare and contrast with along the way. So specifically today, we're going to separate it into four sections, each describing another theme or type of failure, and then the work that Nehemiah had to do to get things back on track. We're going to see issues, first of all, with the temple, then the tithes, then the Sabbath, and then we're back to the marriages. Yes, it's much less fun than our topic last week, but equally as important. So let's turn to the Lord one more time and ask for his guidance as we prepare to dive into his word. Father, help us, we pray, as we spend another week in this word that was written so long ago to a completely different people. Help us to understand, to discern, to be encouraged and challenged, and to learn this morning, to leave here ready to put into practice what your word would call us to as faithful believers. Help us to see and hear and be willing to follow. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, I'm wondering, just by a show of hands here, How many people here can easily think of a time when you've started into a new hobby or a new positive habit? Anyone? You've started a new hobby, you've started a new interest. Maybe you started painting. You can think of that easily. You started going for a daily run, or collecting angel figurines, or reading a Bible in a year plan. You can think of those. You can draw them to mind. Now, on the flip side, by show of hands again, I'm wondering how many people here can easily recall a time when you've realized that you abandoned a hobby or a good habit. Yeah. Maybe you haven't touched your knitting for several months, despite all the yarn that's overflowing everywhere. You're paying for a gym membership that you just aren't using. Red meat is back in the diet, or your Bible has a thicker layer of dust on it than you'd like to admit. As we can see, both are fairly common experiences that we understand as people. I was thinking about it this week, and the idea that for many of us, when we start into a new hobby or a habit, we purposely like to start small. Not always, but in general, we like to start small and sort of ease our way in. We start with achievable goals and simple tasks with the intention of getting better or making progress or making it a part of our regular routine. So you don't start by buying hundreds of dollars worth of art supplies, hopefully. You start with a pencil or a pen and start drawing and see what comes out. And if you're enjoying it, you slowly upgrade your tools along the way. You don't start with a marathon, but maybe you begin by running around your neighborhood, and if you're enjoying it and it's going well, you prepare for a 5K that's coming up. We fundamentally understand that typically, if you want to end up here, you have to start back here and work your way up to it. Practice and repetition make for progress and growth. We understand that. But what's interesting, to me at least, is I don't think we often, as a society, consider the same ramifications when it comes to giving up something or abandoning a good habit. Like, very rarely does someone just decide one day to completely toss aside a project that they've been faithfully working on for months. They don't give up a diet that they've been holding to just out of the blue, out of nowhere. No, they miss a day here, and then they miss a day there, and they begin to question whether it's something they want to keep doing, and then over time they realize they've progressed to a point that that hobby or habit is no longer a part of their life. And so on one hand, we know that the more we work at something, the more we progress towards our goal, but I don't think we always consider that the more that we work at turning away from something, the more progress we make in getting away from it. To put it a different way, it's often easier to think that we've just slowed down our forward progression rather than actively admitting that we've started moving in the opposite direction. And I think the same is true when it comes to our passage this morning. I doubt highly that there was anyone in Jerusalem at the celebration we read about last week who was actively there thinking to themselves, oh man, I can't wait till this day is done. Because tomorrow, I'm going back to debauchery and disrespect and disobedience. Let's go. Stop with the trumpets. Stop with the singing. Let's get back to the sin. Maybe, but I doubt it. No, it was probably, I missed a tithe here because I'm a bit short on funds. A slight loophole on the Sabbath, it's not really work. And, ooh, what's that pretty lady over there? Oh, she's a Moabite, huh? Well, what's the harm in one conversation? It's not like I'm going to pursue her. It's not like I'm going to court her. It's not like I'm going to marry her. It's not like she's going to convince me to turn away from Yahweh and begin worshiping her God, right? What's the harm? And so before we even get into the text this morning, I'm going to give you the conclusion. Beware the baby steps. Beware the baby steps. Pay attention. Stay diligent. Stay vigilant. Keep your eyes open for a little compromise here, a slight justification there, because everyone who walks away from faithfully following the Lord starts with a single step, even if they didn't realize it at the time. So that cheerful thought, let's start reading in Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Pardon me. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud as the people listened. And there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite was ever to enter the assembly of God. because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam to turn against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. So when they heard the law, they excluded all foreigners from Israel. Now, a bit of technicality here. There's some disagreement among scholars as to the timeline that's being presented here and in the coming verses. Because the way that it's translated here in English is kind of hard to account for with the story logically. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because typically, we would read a phrase like this here in verse 1, on that day, as meaning the same day in the passage directly before, that dedication celebration day. On that same day, they read the law. Then in verse 4, which we'll get to in a few moments, we're going to see a phrase, now prior to this, which obviously seems to imply a previous time. But where things get messy is down in verse 6, which again we'll get to shortly, where Nehemiah makes it clear that he's been away for a time, which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense when he was clearly a part of that celebration. How could he do that if he were away? So there are a few possible solutions, some of which suggest that verse 1 should maybe be understood differently. Some say that verse 4 should be understood differently. But ultimately, all of the scholars kind of agree that we should take our English understanding of this with open hands and a loose grip because it isn't explicitly clear in the Hebrew. So as we go through, I'm going to present what I think makes the most logical sense, and you can take it or leave it, because at the end of the day, the timing isn't the important part, and what is important becomes very clear very quickly. And that starts all the way back in verse 1. The law was read to the people, just as it had been before. That's what's important here. The law was read to the people, and I think that it makes sense that it was read on the same day as the celebration, because many times throughout Nehemiah we've seen so far the public reading of Scripture as part of worship and celebration and dedication at important times. And it seems like the priests and the Levites who were reading the book of Moses were likely reading from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. In Deuteronomy 23, it says this, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, may ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was unwilling to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days." Now, once again, as we've seen before in Ezra and Nehemiah, this isn't about ethnicity or race or power or class issues like we know them today or anything like that. No, this is about a nation, a group of nations, in fact, that tried to harm and curse God's people, but God's people were destined for blessing. And so God didn't want them to mix or mingle with each other so that those who cursed would not be blessed with the prosperity that he was going to give to his people. And that's beyond everything else that we've talked about. This idea that we're going to talk about again with regards to God's people being lured away from devoted worship of Yahweh by worshiping the gods of other nations because of their intermingling. Now, this doesn't mean that no Moabite ever was welcomed into worship or fellowship, even though that's what the English seems to imply here. In fact, if we look at the genealogy of Jesus, one very famous one, a Moabite, was included in his lineage. But despite her Moabite blood, someone like Ruth made it very clear that the God of Israel was her God. She effectively abandoned her bloodline for the sake of following Yahweh, becoming an Israelite, not the other way around. And the exception does not make the rule. And God's law was very clear. They needed to keep the temple holy and set apart. And unfortunately, it's short-lived. The beginning of verse 4 says this, "Now prior to this," and as I said, there are different ways of translating this phrase. The Hebrew word translated prior here can mean before in a time sense, but it can also be translated before in more of a positional way. Like, this pulpit is here before me, in front of me, in the face of me. And so because of that, the phrase could be translated in time, like now prior to this, or it could also be translated more like before this, positionally. So in the face of this, or we might say despite this, which I think makes the most logical sense with the timing. So despite all this, or however you want to take it, but prior to this, despite all this, here's what happened. Verse 4. Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah, had prepared a large room for him, where previously they used to put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, and the gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. You remember Tobiah, right? Tobiah the Ammonite. He was the one who we brought up again last week, the enemy of God's people who had heckled the wall builders. He was the one who said that even the weight of a fox would be enough to crumble the wall to the ground. Yet here he is, getting room and board in a temple storeroom. Now it's not clear which came first. Was the room empty already, and so Eliashib just let him stay there? Or perhaps they actively moved the stuff out to give him a place to live. One of the verses later seems to imply that might be the case. Either way, letting an Ammonite, who has clearly shown himself to be an opponent of God and his people, actively stay in the temple was a clear violation of everything we just read in those opening verses. And don't miss it here. This was done by, it says the priest. This is the high priest. Eliashib, the high priest, the one who is supposed to be most holy, most set apart, he's letting his Ammonite cousin, or whatever it was, live and stay in the temple. Verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had come to the king. After some time, however, I requested a leave of absence from the king. And I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliashib had committed for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courtyards of the house of our God. Now, Nehemiah doesn't tell us how long he was gone for, reporting back to the king in Persia, but most scholars agree that it probably wasn't very long. If we were to stick a pin in here and go back and compare with Ezra chapter 9, another similar passage where Ezra shows up and sees how bad things have gotten with the people and their adherence to the law, this scenario is quite different. Because when it was time for Ezra to come, there was multiple generations that passed between the dedication of the temple, where the people said, yes, we're going to follow the law, and Ezra's arrival, some 57 years later, multiple generations later. Whereas scholars agree that Nehemiah was gone probably just a few years at most. Some even say as short as a few months. This is the same generation of people. And right away, what Eliashib has done is referred to as an evil, because it's disobedience to God. And so Nehemiah has to get to work. Verse 8, it was very displeasing to me, so I threw all of Tobiah's household articles out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned the utensils of the house of God there with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I don't know about you, but when I read this, I can't help but picture Jesus in the temple, right? Flipping tables, chasing out the merchants with his whip. And notice Nehemiah doesn't just kick Tobiah out along with all his things, but he has the room cleansed. It's an act of dedication for return to holy purpose. And then returns everything that is supposed to be there, using it the way it was meant to be used. And so the temple is back on track. Sort of. Because unfortunately, Nehemiah's discovery tour is just getting started. Let's continue on to the tithes, verse 10. I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. It reads as though when he was putting the supplies back, he realized that there weren't a lot of them. Not nearly enough to support the Levites and the singers. And so he investigates further and realizes, actually, it's not just the supplies that are missing, but the Levites themselves. They've gone. They haven't been given enough to be able to continue their work. They haven't been supported in their ministry, and so they feel like they have no choice but to pursue other means to feed their families. And this immediately raises some red flags, or it should. Because the Levites weren't supposed to own land. They were supposed to trust in God for their allotment. They were set apart by God to work in the temple, to be supported by the tithes and the offerings of the people. And so already this points to a major, major breakdown in the idea of pursuing God's will, God's way, in trying to keep to the law and worship God correctly. And Nehemiah is not about that. Verse 11. So I reprimanded the officials and said, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" Then I gathered them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah then brought the tithe of the grain, the wine, and the oil into the storehouses. Now, these verses are like a slap in the face, the way they're phrased. So they point to the severity of what is happening here, because they stand in direct contrast to the commitment that the people made back in chapter 10. In Nehemiah 10:39, it says this, "For the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. The utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers, and the singers are there. So we will not neglect the house of our God." And Nehemiah says, "Why has the house of God been neglected?" Oops. Verse 13. "To be in charge of the storehouses, I appointed Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah from the Levites. And in addition to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah. For they were considered reliable." For they were considered reliable. And it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. And there's some weight here on the word reliable. And again, it's meant to stand in contrast with the people that we read about at the end of last chapter, chapter 12, the ones who were supposed to be in charge of the storehouses. Hopefully these new ones will do it better. Now, before we go into the next section, Nehemiah does something in the next verse where he starts a pattern that he's going to continue through the rest of the chapter. Verse 14, he turns to God. "Remember me for this, my God, and do not wipe out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services." We've read passages like this a couple times through this series, and I want to be cautious about reading too much tone into it. But personally, I can't help but imagine some desperation, some exasperation, some disappointment at this point. Like, put yourself in the shoes of Nehemiah here for a moment. Consider the years of his life, the effort that he has put into this project, getting these people back on track, only to see it slipping away through his fingers. Like, "God, I've been working so hard here for years, getting everything back on track, caring for your holy city, caring for your temple, and now I leave for just a little bit, and everything falls apart? God, please remember what I've done," he says. "Don't wipe away all the hard work that we've been in." I'm sure he's thinking back to the exile where the people disobeyed, and God said, "Okay, you're out of here." He says, "God, don't wipe away what we've done. We're getting there. We're back on track. Remember what I've done." There comes a point in the life of every, let's call it, ministering person, whether you're in vocational ministry or not, or just serving in the church, caring for people, teaching people, there comes a point where you come to the realization that even if you do everything right, quote unquote, even if you're faithful with everything you're given, things may still not go the way that you want them to. Even if we give our best, the results aren't up to us, especially when it comes to people. We could deliver the best sermon, could teach the best Sunday school class, pray the best prayers, give the best evangelistic pitch of the gospel, and we still cannot make someone receive it. We, as humans, cannot change hearts or save souls. We cannot make people follow Jesus and make them be obedient. And that can be really disheartening and discouraging as a realization at times. But that doesn't mean that any of it was a waste. Because the Lord sees the effort that we put in. He sees the care and attention. He sees the faithfulness that we give. It's not always for us to know what he's doing or how he's going to use it, but we can trust that he will use it. That he will use our hard work for his glory in some way, shape, or form, even if it's not in the way that we want it or think that it should be. There's so much more I could say there, but we need to keep going. Because the temple has been cleansed, the tithes have been restored, but there are still some major issues with the Sabbath. Verse 15, in those days, I saw in Judah people who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and every kind of load. And they were bringing them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, people of Tyre were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Again, this is a major contrast from the agreement that they made back in chapter 10, where they specifically said they would not do these exact things. Verse 17, then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did your fathers not do the same? So that our God brought on us and on this city all this trouble. Yet you are adding to the wrath against Israel by profaning the Sabbath. Another slap in the face. Don't you remember, he says? Don't you remember that our people were in this situation in the first place, in part because of their disrespect of the Sabbath? Don't you remember that we were exiled in Babylon for 70 years and have had to spend all of this time to rebuild because of the exact sorts of things that you're doing right now? Notice once again, he asks questions. What is this evil thing that you are doing? It shows that he knows, that they know, that they should know better. He knows that they know that they should know better than what they are doing. And so again, Nehemiah goes to work. Verse 19. And it came about that just as it became dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered that the doors be shut and that they were not to open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants there at the gates, so that no load would enter on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders and merchants of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. And from that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I ordered the Levites that they were to purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also, remember me, my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of your mercy. This isn't just a business issue. It's not just a nation's issue. It's not just a political issue or a protection issue. No, this is a spiritual issue. And so he involves the Levites, cleanse yourself and come and stand at the gates. We are not letting people in. We need to remind people that we are closing the gates because this is the Sabbath. Got one more section this morning, and it's a topic we'll be familiar with because it was the big issue back in Ezra 9 and 10. Verse 23. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And as for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them knew how to speak the language of Judah, but only the language of his own people. Again, this is a big deal because of the dangers of idolatry, of worshiping gods other than Yahweh. And of course, again, because God specifically told them, do not do this. And in turn, they pledged and agreed, we will not do us. In fact, curse us, God, if we do this. Here, though, it goes even further in showing the natural progression of it all, because half of the children speak a specific language, and it says none of them speak Hebrew. How are they supposed to read or hear or listen to or understand or follow the scriptures if they don't know the language? These people are setting their children up for failure. They're setting them up to abandon their faith if they even ever had faith in the first place. Verse 25. So I quarreled with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take any of their daughters for your sons or for yourself. Another fun contrast here. Because you may remember in Ezra, he pulled out some of his own hair in grief and in sorrow when he learned about the mixed marriages. Nehemiah takes a different approach, which wouldn't have been unheard of or uncommon, but it would have been incredibly shameful and dishonoring for the men who were involved to have patches of their hair ripped up to show bruises. Verse 26, did Solomon the king of Israel not sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over Israel, yet the foreign women caused even him to sin. Has it not then been reported about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Solomon was the wisest person who ever lived, a great king in Israel. Yet he could not keep faithful to God when faced with the lure of his ladies and their religions and their gods and their alternative acts of worship. That's what all of this is about. Again, it's not about their race or ethnicity. It's about the fact that they drew them away from the worship of God. It's like he's saying, why are you messing with something that has a proven track record of failing and causing people to suffer? Why do you think that you're better? Why do you think that you can do this and it won't affect you? Why would you even entertain the idea? It's like playing with matches in dry grass. You're going to get burned. And you're lucky if it's only you that gets burned and not all the people around you as well. And yet in some ways it's not surprising. Because of course the people aren't going to take it seriously if even their leaders don't. Verse 28. Even one of the sons of Joida, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, became a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I chased him away from me. Sorry. Do we see the progression here? The first big failure at the beginning of the chapter involved Eliashib, the high priest, disregarding the Lord and the law by allowing his Ammonite relative to live in the temple. And now, by the end of the chapter, his grandson has married into a pagan family, and not just any family, another one of the previously noted opponents of God's people, and he's now getting himself chased off or exiled by Nehemiah. And I can't say I'm surprised. Because look at what this guy was learning from even within his own family. At the very least, he learned from his grandfather that obedience doesn't really matter. That the law is flexible, that we can toe the line or even cross it. The law is something to be ignored. We can cross the line whenever it's convenient or whenever it benefits us. There are loopholes we can find. That's what was communicated through his family of origin. In the same way, we nowadays need to be incredibly aware of what our actions and our choices and our priorities are communicating to our kids, to our friends, to our coworkers about the God that we worship, the God that we say we want them to follow. Are we saying one thing but living in a way that speaks differently? Because that's just asking for failure. It's setting them up for failure. And the Lord sees it. Let's read the last few verses, 29 and forward. Remember them, my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So I purified them from everything foreign and assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his work. And I arranged for the delivery of wood at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, my God, for good. That is how the book of Nehemiah ends. With failure, rebuke, reform, and yet the unanswered hope that things will get better. This sort of cliffhanger, this shrug, this maybe, even though a dangerous path has already been walked. As we move towards the end of our time today, I return once again to the concept that I mentioned near the very beginning. Beware of the baby steps. Because all it takes is a slight turn of the rudder, and you can find yourself deeper out to sea than you ever expected. As believers in Jesus, those on this side of the New Testament, those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who recognize that we are saved by grace through faith, not works, those who are freed from sin, from slavery to sin, those who have been made new in Christ, it can be easy to look at a passage like this and just sort of brush it off. Shrug it off. We're not under the law, right? We're free from it, Paul says. It was fulfilled in Christ. We are not under the same Mosaic law that they were. So we don't have the same concerns or obligations that they did. Yeah, it sucks that they messed up so quickly, but my sins are forgiven. So why should I care? And while there is perhaps some truth to that, to an extent, this passage, I think, still stands as a warning for all believers of all generations of the dangers of becoming complacent or apathetic, or even the danger of relying too heavily on our leaders to do it all for us. Because following Jesus is a lifelong process. It's a journey with ups and downs and twists and turns, and what a great tool in the enemy's belt when he can convince us that we don't need to think about sin, that we don't need to be vigilant or be aware of our propensity to wander off track. And if we were able, perhaps, to go back, to talk to some of the people who were rebuked in this passage, I'm sure that many of them would wish that they had paid a bit more attention to the direction they were going before they were completely lost. And so as we end one final message in Nehemiah, allow me to leave us all with this challenge: to beware the baby steps in your life that could be leading you away from faithfully following. Sit down with the Lord, I encourage you. Take some time, sit down with the Lord and his word sometime this week. Perhaps consider the ways where you may be towing the line, where you may need to pause and shift your direction, or where you're dabbling in the danger zone, as Simon put it a few weeks ago. These may not be areas of sin yet, necessarily, but it could be anything that's taking your focus or your attention or your priority away from following Jesus the way that you know that he would rather you follow him, the way that he wants you to be following him. Or to put it a different way, they may not yet be hurting your walk, but they definitely aren't helping it either. They may not be actively turning you away from the direction you're going, but they're definitely slowing you down, and you're definitely starting to twist. Take that time. Ask God what needs to change, and then surrender it over to him, trusting that he will make clear the way before you. That if his Spirit is in you, if you believed in Jesus, he will do the work of sanctifying you. All he asks is for you to surrender to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. And though it ends not on a happy note, as we see your people once again turning away from you and turning to sin, Father, would this stand as a warning for us? Yes, we are saved for eternity. We are secured by the blood of Jesus if we've believed in him. But we can still dabble in sin. We can turn away from him at times. We all know people who have done it, I'm sure. So, Father, help us to point ourselves at Christ in everything that we say and do. Would we live lives of worship that are honoring and glorifying to you? Would you help us see the ways where we're maybe starting to steer the rudder the wrong direction? The things that are threatening to pull us away from giving everything to Christ. And by your Spirit, help us to submit them before you, to surrender them before you, and to trust that you will lead us along the path. Father, we thank you that by the grace of Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sins. We thank you that by your grace, you allow us to follow you. Thank you that you have made us into new creations. Help us to grow closer to Christ, to demonstrate his love and light more in the world around us, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, amen.